Let's turn now to Psalm 25. We'll read the entire psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Just a reminder that it may be useful also if it's not your custom to keep the Bible open as we work our way through this middle section of this psalm, verses 8 through 15. You can observe the progression of our text and our outline. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago, we considered the first 7 verses of this psalm, and we might observe again that these verses are filled with prayer requests. There are no less than 10 distinct supplications in these first 7 verses, and they're characterized by an earnest, pleading tone. David here is seeking the Lord in the midst of various needs that he feels so keenly. And we might describe his faith as it is expressed here as a reaching faith, a faith that reaches out to God with a sense of need. That is vividly expressed even in the opening words of this psalm where the psalmist says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The psalmist is reaching for God, stretching out to him, if you will. But then the tone and the mood changes in the next 7 verses, which is our text this afternoon, this evening. Here in these 7 verses, we have only one request. That's in verse 11, pardon my iniquity, the psalmist prays. But the rest of these verses are all in the form of statements. They are in the form of confessions concerning God's wonderful and gracious ways. And they all give expression to a quiet confidence in our God of tender mercy. And they speak more broadly of God's ways with all his people. It's not simply the personal request of the psalmist in his distress, but we have these statements of God's faithful covenant ways with all his people. And here we might say that we have faith at rest. There is a reaching kind of faith that we hear in the first 7 verses. And there's a resting kind of faith expressed in the next 7 verses. And both of those aspects of faith really describe what true faith is. And every Christian, the faith of every believer is characterized by reaching out to God with a sense of need. It's a faith that is expressed in prayer and requests. But the faith of believers is also a resting faith, a faith in which we are quiet and confident, and we experience the peace of casting our cares upon God because He cares for us. True faith involves this reaching and also this resting character. Now, our text is filled with reasons for this rest of faith. And it calls us to that quiet rest of confidence. I sought to express that in our theme this evening. Confide in our God of covenant faithfulness. That's the teaching that we're given here. It's a summons to this kind of confident rest in God based upon these wonderful reasons that are enumerated before us here. And we begin with the fact that God graciously teaches the humble. In verse 8 and 9, we read, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." The humble, or the meek, that describes the kind of people that God teaches. It doesn't say that God teaches the smart people. It doesn't say that He teaches the ambitious people. It doesn't say that He teaches the self-confident people who think they already know it all, or who think that whatever they lack in knowledge, they can easily obtain it simply by more study and more reading, because they're confident in their ability to learn everything that they really need to learn. Well, that's not humility. That's not meekness before God. Spiritual learning really starts with knowing our spiritual need, our need for God to teach us, and for God to teach us not simply by giving us instruction, not simply by giving us His Word. Of course, we depend upon His Word, and it's through God's Word that He teaches us, but it's by His Word and Spirit that we effectively learn about Him and learn His ways and will. And that's like the ABCs of the Christian faith, is that conviction of our dependence upon God to actually teach us effectively. And that's expressed in prayer for His guidance and teaching. We already heard David ask repeatedly for such effective teaching in verses 4 and 5. "Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. On You I wait all the day." And actually, such asking itself shows true humility, the recognition of need. But David now, in our text before us, voices his expectation that God hears such prayers for effective teaching. "Good and upright is the Lord," he said. "Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way." God's goodness and God's righteousness, it doesn't make Him despise those who are beneath Him. And we remember that we are all infinitely beneath God. We're ignorant. We're foolish. We don't know anything before God. But God doesn't despise us as His students. It would be an awful thing, wouldn't it, for a teacher to have contempt for his students because they don't know as much as he knows, to have a proud and arrogant attitude towards students so that he shows impatience and he is insulting when students show their ignorance and they ask for help and guidance. What a bad teacher he would be. Actually, good teachers, they like to hear dumb questions, because at least it shows a recognition of the need for instruction, and it shows a willingness to learn and the kind of humility that asks for information and for help. And good teachers, well, they want to give help. They want to give instruction. They delight to inform their their students. And that's the kind of teacher God is, as one who is good and who is upright, who is righteous. What's more is our very sinfulness doesn't turn God away from teaching us. You notice how sinners and the humble are placed here in a kind of parallel relationship there in verse 8 and 9. He teaches sinners in the way, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So there are sinners and there are the humble. And they're not two different groups. It's not as if God has a class for sinners and then he has another class for the humble. Actually, part of true humility is recognizing that we're sinners. Those are the only students that God has. But true humility involves that recognition. And the humble don't resent being classified. They don't resent being in the same class with sinners. Because that's who we all are. And God says, come and learn his ways. His ways which are just. Good and upright is the Lord. He teaches sinners in the way, the humble. He guides in justice. He teaches them the way of God's righteousness. And God's way of righteousness is not something that simply condemns us sinners, but it shows the way of righteousness through grace under God's patient and loving instruction. Confide in a God who graciously teaches the humble. Continue to pray for his effective instruction to lead your heart, to instruct you in your inner parts. That's what we considered last time from Psalm 51. God requires truth in the inward parts, and he is the one who makes us to know wisdom. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us as an effective teacher. And he loves to hear our requests also for the Spirit to be our guide and to be our help. Because he answers such prayers and he wants us to be confident that he does so. Confide in a God who graciously teaches the humble. Secondly, confide in a God who has great mercy for great sinners. Verse 10 describes God's ways with the godly. There it says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, that's a description of those who truly fear the Lord. It's a description, as we'll see, of those who are among the saints. They are among the faithful of God. And his paths are mercy and truth to those. And we'll return to this verse later in another point, but for now we must see that this description doesn't disqualify those who feel that they are great sinners. It's important for us to see that, because if we were to take verse 10 and apply it strictly, which says God's paths are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies, and we take that description and evaluate ourselves strictly by it, well, then that might fill us with doubts and fear. Because how often do we waver from God's testimonies? How often we are inconsistent in that covenant faithfulness that God calls us to? And we sin. By itself, verse 10 would condemn us. And it's almost as if David himself felt that way as he records these words of God's ways to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, because he immediately follows this testimony with this one request in this section of the psalm, and that is, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Yes, your ways are mercy and truth to those who keep your testimonies and your covenant. But when I think of myself, I realize how far I fall short from that, and that leads him to pray for forgiveness. David here pleads for pardon. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And that word pardon here, there are many words for forgiveness and pardon in Scripture, and they're used in different ways. But this word here is a word that is only used for what the Lord does. The psalmist is basically asking that God would be propitious towards him. In other words, that God would forgive him on the basis of atonement. It's the kind of forgiveness that is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13, we have a description of God's remedy for the congregation in their sins. And it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty. That's very broad, isn't it? And then it says this, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Sins are pardoned through the shedding of blood. And when you think about it, it's a lot of blood. It's messy. A bull must be slaughtered. His blood must be sprinkled seven times. Some of that blood must be smeared on the horns of the altar. The rest of it must be poured out from a basin at the base of the altar. And this was the characteristic way in which God revealed the only way of pardon for sin. Actually, kind of a horrific way. Actually, a kind of distasteful way. We must never forget that the worship of the temple was a bloody business, a smelly business that involved blood and gore. The priests themselves were dressed in these white garments that were immediately soiled with blood splattered all over them. And the steam of the blood of freshly slaughtered animals was always rising. Rather disgusting to our sensibilities, we might say. And why? Because God was always sending this message that sin is great because it is committed against a great God. And David felt that. In his confession, he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. My iniquity, that's a word that describes our depravity. It's a word that describes the distortion of our hearts towards what is wrong. It describes us as those who turn aside from the image of God and from the love of holiness. And David was aware of his depravity. We don't know what particular sins he may have had, especially in mind, but he knew his iniquity, and he knew it as something great. What we do also know is this, and that is that David makes a rather strange-sounding argument in our text, where he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He doesn't say, pardon my iniquity because I'm basically a sincere person who's good at heart, and my iniquity is not all that serious compared to the sins of others. I didn't really mean it, and I'll try not to do it again. His argument is just the opposite of those kinds of arguments. Well, why does he plead the greatness of his sin? Well, his case rests on the greatness of something that is greater than his sin. And it's a greatness that is revealed and a greatness that is glorified precisely in pardoning great sin. In Numbers chapter 14, we read in verse 19, this is following the incident of Israel's failure again to enter the land of Canaan in their unbelief. And Moses prays, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." In verse 17, he says, "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." He is pleading God's power to forgive. He's pleading the power of God's name. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, pardoning iniquity and sin. And that's David's plea, for your name's sake, the name of the God of our salvation, whose grace has been demonstrated to us supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. There is something greater than the horror of sin revealed in the blood of these Old Testament sacrifices, and that's the greatness of God's way of propitiation through his Son, who shed his blood for us. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's through the ghastly death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Prince of Life, who shed his blood and provides the basis for great forgiveness for great sins. Confide in a God of such great forgiveness. Confide, thirdly, in a God who communes with those who fear him. In verse 14, we read, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." I dare say we all like to be let in on secrets. If you children had a friend who came and said to you, "I have a secret, and I haven't told anyone else, but I'm going to share it with you." Well, that would make you feel special. That would make you feel that you have a special relationship to this friend because they're confiding in you. Well, our text means something like that, but it could be misunderstood from that comparison, because this secret that the psalmist talks about is not a privilege of just one or two. It's not the privilege of some special Christians, but rather it says the secret of the Lord is with all those, it's with those who fear him. That means that the secret of the Lord is shared with everyone who truly knows him. Because everyone who truly knows God for who he is has a deep reverence for God and a genuine love for God. They know God as great, and they know God as good. They know God as one who is gracious, who is powerful, who is near. They know God as the Creator, and that's not simply a doctrine that they agree with, but it's a truth that they know surrounds them, and they observe the presence of God in his handiwork in the world about them. And the sun shines brighter for them as Christians, because they trace these gifts of God's loving kindness up to himself. And sleep is sweeter to a Christian, and food tastes better to a Christian. Not in terms of our physical senses, but in terms of the fact that we know that every good and every perfect gift comes to us from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. And we're able to say, "This is my Father's world, and he shines in all that's fair." We know God. We know God as one who is near to us. Actually, you could say that this true knowledge of God is itself the secret. The new covenant promise is that they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This word secret here in our text is a word that can be rendered friendship or counsel. It involves a closeness and an intimacy of communication. We heard our Lord Jesus Christ speak to his disciples in John 15 where he said to them, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." There it connects friendship with intimate communication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The natural man, it goes on to say, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the natural man does not know what it's like to thrill at the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. But we know those things that have been freely given to us of God, the free pardon of our sins through the Lord Jesus, the gift of eternal life. There is a fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. We have made a discovery that the world does not know. We have discovered the pearl of great price, right? Remember Jesus' parable of the kingdom? It's like the discovery of a treasure, something of such great value that it's worth selling everything else in order to possess this treasure that was hidden in the field, but it's become our possession. It's the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. David refers here to the covenant. He says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Well, that's a reference to what is called the covenant of grace. It's that one gracious covenant that God established with fallen sinners, actually dating back to the first announcement of the covenant promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And that covenant relationship that was further disclosed to Abraham and developed throughout the Old Testament until fulfilled in that seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Yes, that's that covenant that David here is speaking of. And so being shown the covenant, it's not simply a matter of having information about the law of God. It's not simply a matter of having information about circumcision and about the tabernacle or the temple worship or the priesthood. There are many Israelites who knew all about these things in a manner. But all these things pointed to spiritual riches that were to be fulfilled in Christ. And Old Testament believers already possessed the essential grace of the covenant, which was a relationship to the God of salvation, which was a relationship to God who said, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Oh yes, that can be elaborated. Oh yes, it is elaborated. Oh, the fullness of its meaning is made known in Jesus Christ. And its culmination will be revealed in heaven where God says of his children, "They shall be my sons. I will be their God." But that's really at the very heart of it. And this covenant secret that David knew is the knowledge of this saving God in whom he confided. Fellowship with God, walking in faith. That's what God gives and reveals to those who fear him. Confide in this God who communes with those who fear him. And actually, again, there is great comfort in this description of believers. It's like the baseline description of Christians. They have this deep reverential respect for God, a loving reverence, a reverential love, marked by trust, marked by reaching and resting in God. And then finally, confide in God, who unfailingly blesses the faithful. David describes the recipients of this wondrous grace that is explained here in this passage. We hear it in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Again, that's a phrase that's repeated often. We heard it in verse 10, the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. We have such language in Psalm 103 in connection with the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, where it says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Yes, the Bible often joins the assurance of grace, of pardon, of fellowship. It joins these assurances with a description of those who receive them, who possess them. That's a very important connection, isn't it? It's a connection that must not be severed. You might say that some descriptions, they guard and protect the promises from abuse. They guard these promises from a kind of presumption that says, oh yeah, God will forgive me. God's going to take me to heaven. That's all settled. I don't got to worry about pleasing him or living for him or loving him or obeying him or serving him. And that's to separate what God has joined together. God doesn't give these things to those who, you might say, when it comes right down to it, they don't really value them. Not really. Well, sure, they might not want to face the consequences for their sins, but do they really want to know God and be restored to him and walk with him and learn paths of justice and uprightness and faithfulness? Well, if that's not true of them, they must not presume upon these comforting promises of forgiveness and mercy. These things are joined together. We don't separate the two parts of the covenant. In every covenant there is contained two parts. Therefore, we are also obliged to cling to this one God and Father, to love him, to trust in him. Yeah, these connections, they remind us that the grace that comforts us is the grace that converts us. And these descriptions, they also motivate us. Jesus said to his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, that doesn't mean that friendship is something that is earned once we reach a certain level of obedience, but it sure is a motivation for Christians to want to obey their Lord, to enter more fully into the enjoyment of that communication and that friendship with the living God. He who says he knows God and has fellowship with him, but walks in darkness is a liar. The truth isn't in him. And yes, we need those motivations and those encouragements also to know that as we are careful to walk with God and to do his will, that that is also the pathway of fellowship and closer communication with him, deeper joy and peace. They remind us of a certain correlation between faithfulness and fellowship. We know that friendship with the world and fellowship with God don't mix. We need those warnings. We need to be reminded of it. And we want more than soul survival. We want spiritual prosperity that God promises. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. We want to enjoy the riches of God's covenant mercy that is expressed also through the generations. We want to know what Proverbs 19 says, where it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Yes, that's a motivation, isn't it? motivation to keep God's covenant and his testimonies, as we read in verse 10. To keep them. That doesn't simply mean to obey them. It means to treasure them. It means to cherish them. It means to value them. And yes, to observe them. It means to be faithful. And what that means is to be full of faith. The faith that truly believes in God's rich promises and grace to us. And so to reach and to rest in such promises is to know that fullness of faith that we aspire to. God unfailingly blesses the faithful. And God will not fail us despite our failings, our many faults. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Here is assurance. Assurance of deliverance right in the midst of a tangle. Right in the midst of troubles. Right? A net. That's something that trips us up and ensnares and entangles us. And this isn't the end of the psalm. We've got another 7 verses or so that give expression again to this reaching kind of faith in the midst of trouble and distress and the sense of sin and need. And often the Christian life involves a kind of back and forth of this reaching and resting faith, things that go together in our own experience. But the assurance here of our text is that God will pluck our feet out of the net. He'll rescue us from such entanglements and troubles. And you see, it's that confidence that is also expressed in this perspective and outlook of faith that David describes when he says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. In Psalm 123, we read, unto you I lift up my eyes. Sounds similar to the opening words of our psalm, except the difference is, unto you I lift up my soul. Here unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. That's an expression of faith. The perspective of faith that looks to God. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Yes, that's our daily prayer. That's our weekly activity as we gather in the house of God and we look to God. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lift up your hearts to the Lord. It's that outlook of faith that is to mark our lives, our pilgrimage. Looking unto Jesus is the way the New Testament describes it. As we run this Christian race, as we seek to lay aside every weight and those sins that easily entangle us, we do so by looking to Jesus, the perspective, the outlook of our faith being fixed upon our Savior. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And we're to confide in him as one who unfailingly blesses us despite our troubles and sins, our weaknesses. Well, may God increase our faith to rest confidently in him as he so marvelously revealed to us in this passage before us. For Jesus' sake, amen.